You find this tiny little hamlet in Israel, in this tiny little town here, in this little cave for animals, and it's there. It's there that you find the meaning for Christmas. It's all about Christ. And you find also the meaning of Christmas is that God does keep his word and God does fulfill his promises, because he said that would be the place. And we learn from that that you can trust God. He keeps his promises.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bible, squeeze at this time, and turn to the gospel of John and the 7th chapter, John chapter 7. Many of you, like me, as a kid, you grew up with the Charlie Brown Christmas. Remember that? I always look forward to watching that every year. But you could feel Charlie Brown's frustration grow throughout the program as he tried to put his thumb on what is Christmas all about. And finally, he's exasperated and he just screams it out. Would anybody tell me what Christmas is all about? And you remember that's when Linus took the stage and the spotlight came on. And he quotes from the Gospel of Luke and the beautiful King James Bible what the story of Christmas is all about. And it's like an epiphany for Charlie Brown. It's like a revelation and a realization. And finally, he has joy in his heart as he realizes the true meaning of Christmas. Well, we're going to embark upon a series at this hour over the next several weeks on what is Christmas all about? And what does Christmas mean? Well, for starters, it means that God keeps his promises. And let there be no confusion about that, because here in John chapter 7, we find some confusion over that. We pick it up in verse number 40. It says, "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?' So there was division among the people because of him." And there's always been that division. And there's always been that confusion. And there's always been that group that believe and that group that don't believe. And so what does Christmas mean? Well, it means that God keeps his promises. And we're going to be talking about that today. But let's pray before we begin. Father, we love you. We thank you for this opportunity to celebrate this very special time of the year. And as we kick things off here, we just pray that you would help us as God's people to know without stutter or stammer that we have a Heavenly Father that does keep his promises. This book is full of them. And Father, as we look at just some of them today, I pray that we'd find the help and the peace that we need at this time of the year to know there is a God who's on the throne, who has all things in control and keeps his promises. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at John chapter 7, we find here that there's some confusion. There's some unrest. Jesus is preaching. He's doing miracles. And there are some who say, he's got to be the Messiah, or he's got to be that prophet that Moses talked about back in Deuteronomy. Ah, but there were the skeptics. And they said, he can't be. He's from Nazareth. He's come from Galilee. And he should have been born in Bethlehem. Well, they hadn't done their homework, had they? Fact of the matter is, he had been born in Bethlehem. You know, Bethlehem is mentioned in the Bible over 50 times. It's a town today of around 30,000 people or so, but it was once a really, really small village. In fact, back in 1868, there was a pastor from America by the name of Phillips Brooks. He journeyed over and he made a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, and on Christmas Eve, 3 years after the Civil War, he rides this horse all the way from Jerusalem down to Bethlehem. And he scopes out the city. It's Christmas Eve. And he's stirred. He's inspired. And he begins to pen the words to a song we just sung a little while ago. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. And may I say, in 1868, it was a little town. It was a small town, maybe a few acres. And you would have to ask yourself, why would God pick that place, that tiny little village, that tiny little hamlet there in that little obscure place to bring his son into this world? Well, First of all, it was foretold to be that particular town. Way back 700 years earlier, the prophet said, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And so it was foretold by the prophet of all the places in the world, it would be Bethlehem that the Son of God would make his entrance into this world. But there's another reason. Bethlehem's located, let's call it in the county, if you will, or the section of Israel known as Judah at that time. Now, there were 12 tribes in all, and so they had split up the land amongst themselves, but God foretold that the Messiah was going to come out of the descendants of Judah. Of all those tribes, it had to be Judah. It goes way back to their dad, Jacob. On his deathbed in Genesis 49, he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet," notice, "until Shiloh come." That's a reference to the Messiah. "And unto him shall be the gathering of his people be." And so we find here it's got to be within that county of Judah. It's got to be in that town of Bethlehem. And 1,000 years later, God focuses the thing tighter and narrower to a descendant of Judah by the name of David, King David. And from David, the lineage of the Messiah would take place. And of course, Bethlehem was David's hometown. And sure enough, we find that 1,000 years after David, Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, makes his entrance into this world, born in the city of David, Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is the hometown of a number of things. You'll find Rachel's tomb there. It was Ruth's hometown. It was Naomi and Boaz's hometown. It was, of course, the hometown of Jesse. It was the hometown of Obed and, of course, David. But perhaps the most famous by far would have been the hometown of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a small place. There was a smattering of houses. There was probably a little market there. There was one inn that we know of in the town at the time of Jesus Christ. And if you look behind me, you'll see what today is known as the Church of the Nativity there. And it's one of the longest running churches in the history of Christianity, because back in the 300s, the residences of Bethlehem wrote a letter to Helena. And Helena would have been the mother of Constantine, the emperor at that time. And they requested that Helena, who was building churches across Asia or Europe at the time, would come over and build a church over the cave that Jesus would have been born in. By word of mouth, the verbal tradition had been carried on that this was the very place that the Messiah had made his entrance into this world. And so they requested that she build this church over this cave. And maybe you're thinking of a stable. I know I grew up with the old wooden stable thing, but wood was kind of rare at that time, and in that area of the world, it was a premium. Most things were made out of stone, and actually they tell us that Christ would have been born in a stable that was actually part of a cave. And so they built this church there, and sometime later an earthquake destroyed it. I think the year was 530 AD, and so they waited 10 years, and afterwards they rebuilt on top of that spot. And really the only original thing from the church built in the 4th century would be the mosaic tiles, some of the mosaic tiles. That didn't get destroyed. Well, anyway, the Muslim Persians invaded the land from Babylon to Egypt, and they conquered place after place, and they were destroying all these churches that Helena had built, and they came to the Church of the Nativity, and they didn't destroy it when they saw the mosaic tiles. And you say, well, why not? Well, on the mosaic tiles, you will find the wise men who came from the east to worship the baby Jesus. And these wise men were magi, who actually were the ruling religious class of Persia. It would be today mostly in Iran. And so they were about to destroy the church, but they saw these original mosaic tiles, and they saw their ancestors depicted on the floor of this church. And so they didn't destroy it. Through the hundreds of years that followed in the Dark Ages, the land exchanged hands between the Crusaders and the Muslims, and it went back and forth and back and forth, and this church survived. And in the 7th century, the Crusaders came into Jerusalem, and they had conquered, and they rode a horse into the the Church of the Nativity, and it offended the parish minister. And so after they left, he had the door shrunk to where you could not get in now without bending over. And I've been to this church a couple of times, and you have to humble yourself, and you have to actually stoop to come into the Church of the Nativity. And they've left it that way, and I like that, because of the fact the greatest person to ever grace the earth was born in that very place, Jesus Christ. Imagine the Creator of the universe born in that very place. You know, this past week I saw something on social media, and I I took the time to look through it, and then I reposted it because it was about the planets and the earth and the sun and all that. And I don't have time to show you the whole thing, but if you look behind me here, you see our sun, which is located 93 million miles away from us, and it's down in that very right bottom corner. That's our sun, and then there are some bigger stars next to it, and of course, you got the Archestes next to it. And if you think of our Earth amongst eight planets, and we're surrounding this sun in our solar system, but we are just one of many galaxies. In fact, if you reverse this thing, and I want to take it a little bit further, there's our sun, which is not even, you can't even recognize it. That's not the sun in the picture. That is the largest star that we know, the Canis Majoris. That's how tiny our sun is next to some bigger stars out there. And if you're feeling a little small right now, you ought to be. Because if you consider there are billions of galaxies, there are 200 billion trillion stars that they know of in those galaxies, and then you narrow it down to just one, our Milky Way galaxy, which is 52,000 light years across, and you say, well, how big is that? Well, light travels at 186,000 miles a second. So imagine 52,000 light years across, 100,000 million stars in our galaxy here, and our sun is just one of those, and here we are, this tiny little planet just orbiting our one little star here, and then you take on our little planet here some tiny, pathetic little country like Israel compared to the mighty Roman Empire at that time, and then you find this tiny little hamlet in Israel and this tiny little town here and this little cave for animals, and it's there. It's there that you find the meaning for Christmas. It's all about Christ. And you find also the meaning of Christmas is that God does keep his word and God does fulfill his promises because he said that would be the place. And we learn from that that you can trust God. He keeps his promises. Now, as we talk about that today, let's take a look at, first of all, what I call the skeptic's delusion. And back to our text here in John chapter 7. We find here in verse 40, many of the people, when they heard Christ speak, they said of a truth, this is the prophet. And they're referring to a very special prophet that Moses had made reference to back in the Old Testament. In verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. Well, they nailed it there too. But notice the conjunction. Some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Notice the skeptics there. And then they say, hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? Now, that had happened. Christ had been born in Bethlehem, David's hometown. Sure enough, it had been all fulfilled, and we know that, but they didn't know that. They didn't get that. God had promised something would take place, and let me just say, friend, God keeps his promises. He keeps his word. God is a reliable God. He is reliable 100% of the time, 100% reliable, and we can trust him. We can trust him. We know it's true because of Christmas. Now, let's go back to the very beginning. And we find that God creates the planet. Jesus does. He puts Adam and Eve in the garden. They rebel. They defied the order of God. They plummeted the human race into a sin-cursed world. And God shows up. And God promises a Savior to fix that mess. It's the first of 333 promises about the first coming of Christ into this world. And we read it in Genesis 3:15. God said, Messiah shall bruise thy head. He's talking to the serpent. He says, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That literally took place when they drove the nail through the foot of Jesus Christ. His heel was bruised. This was a promise. So as Christ is born, Mary's got him there in that stable, and this little dark-haired Jewish boy is in her arms, and she's checking him over, and she's just rejoicing in him like every mother does over a newborn. I don't know if she understood the thing about the heel as she examined his little foot there, but we find that God had said his heel would be bruised. Now also, this prophecy behind me, it reveals the virgin birth. There are a lot of people don't catch it. But also in Genesis 3:15, God had said, and I will put enmity, that means hostility, between thee, he's talking to the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And that's when he said, the seed of the woman's going to bruise your head. That's a death blow to the devil. And that's what Calvary did. And in that process, you'll bruise his heel. But notice God had mentioned here the seed of the woman. Now, without getting into a lot of biology here, we find in the Bible there's a number of verses that refer to the seed of a man. But you don't find any references in the Bible to the seed of a woman. And yet we find God here referring to this woman's seed. And what he's referring to is the virgin birth. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is God speaking of something that's going to be taken outside the natural order of things when it happens. It's impossible, but it happens. And Mary gave birth, a virgin birth, to this baby boy as a teenager, I believe. And that was physically impossible, but the same God who spoke the universe into existence touched the womb of the virgin, and a one-time event took place. A virgin birth took place. And God kept his promises. Now, the promises of God continued. If we fast forward from the time of Adam and Eve, thousands of years, we come up to 0 AD. And there's an angel that shows up to a priest by the name of Zacharias. And Zacharias is in the temple. He's the father of John the Baptist. Elizabeth will be the mother of John the Baptist. And we read in Luke chapter 1 that there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So the angel shows up, he says to Zacharias, you and Elizabeth are going to have a baby son. He doesn't believe it. And because of his unbelief, he's struck as a mute for the next 9 months. God takes this unbelief thing seriously. And so for the next 9 months, Zacharias is given hand signals. He's writing on tablets until finally John the Baptist is born and his tongue is loosed and he begins to praise God. But let me tell you something you don't know about Zacharias and you probably don't know about Elizabeth. Their names mean something. Zacharias means God remembers. Elizabeth means his promises, his oath. Together, Zacharias and Elizabeth tell us that God remembers his promises. God remembers his oaths. God is a promise-keeping God. It doesn't matter if it's thousands of years later. Christmas means that God keeps his promises. Now, it's easy for you and me to take for granted Christmas. We've just known it since the time we were born. We've always celebrated it. But you know, no one ever celebrated Christmas. Abraham never celebrated Christmas. Moses never celebrated Christmas. Nor did David, nor did Samson. None of these celebrated Christmas. Daniel didn't celebrate Christmas. Isaiah didn't celebrate Christmas. But Christmas points to our calendar now, and it says God keeps his promises. If God says it's going to come to pass, it's going to come to pass. The Bible says this in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, there it is again, made under the law. We see the virgin birth once again. Made of a woman, not of a woman and a man, but made of a woman. But notice the first part there. But when the fullness of time was come, God knew to the day when it would be. And when God makes a promise, God keeps a promise. We read this in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. You know when this was written? 700 years before the fact. 700 years before the birth of Christ. God says the Lord himself is going to give you a sign. Here it is. A virgin, she shall conceive. Well, that's impossible physically, but not with God. With God, nothing's impossible. And when this son is born, his name would be Emmanuel. You know what that means? God with us. And that's exactly what it meant. God with us. That very same seed of a woman would come to defeat Satan. He'd die for the sins of the world in the process. And that's exactly what God had foretold, fulfilling exactly what God had said. And God can be trusted. Folks, that's a big deal. That's a really big deal. We need to know that our God can be trusted, because we live in a world of things that cannot be trusted. And really, none of us can make promises and keep them 100%. You parents, have you ever made a promise to your kids and then the circumstances changed and your kids reminded you, but you said? They kind of rubbed your nose in it, didn't they? Well, the circumstances change. Sometimes the weather changes. We're going to have a change of plans later on today. Sometimes the economy changes. Sometimes the environment changes. Stuff changes, and we don't keep our promises. We live in a world of broken promises. And if I were to ask for a raise of hands here today of those who've had a promise broken to them, every hand would go up. And if I were to ask for a showing of hands of folks who've broken their promises, every hand would go up. We live in a world we can't trust. We break our promises. There was a young college guy who fell in love with a young college gal. And she gave him her picture. This is back in the days before cell phones. This is back in the days when the graduation pictures were either black and white or painted. And they're about this size. And so she gave him her graduation picture because he wanted a picture of her. Oh, but he wanted one to carry around in his wallet. So he brought it to the photo lab. And he said, "Can you take this picture? And can you reduce it down to a wallet size?" They said, "We can do that." And so he left it with the photo lab, and they took it out of the frame, and on the back, they noticed some writing. It was from Diane. She said to Bill, "I love you. I'll always love you. I love you more each day. I'll love you forever. I'll love you for all eternity." And then he read down a little further, and she said, "But if we ever break up, you need to return this picture to me." That's about how we keep our promises, isn't it? People change, and we live in a world that we can't trust. And we think God is that way, don't we? But we have a God who keeps his promises. He can be trusted. He is infallible. His timing is perfect. He knows what he's doing. And he can control everything because he's sovereign. He can make it happen. He can bring it to pass. You know, as we read this Bible here, we find there are a number of places where commands are given. And in other places, promises are given. There is a difference between commands and promises in the Bible. Commands in the Bible are for us to obey. Promises in the Bible are for God to keep and us to believe. Do we believe the promises of God? God keeps his promises. And really, that's what salvation boils down to. Getting to heaven is based on the promises of God. It's not based on your good works. You say, "Well, I got baptized as a baby, and I got confirmed, and I took communion, and I've done good works, and I go to church, and I'm doing all these things. I'm trying to be a good person." That's not how you get to heaven. In fact, the Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. Salvation is based upon the promises of God. In Romans 10:13, it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then it says in that same chapter, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Notice the word "believeth." Believeth. For with the heart, not the head, but with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. We receive the righteousness of Christ when we are born again the Bible way. That's a promise from God. A promise is to be believed. And in the scriptures, a sinner was reckoned righteous because he believed the promises of God. We read in Romans 4 that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. It was his faith. He took God at his word. He believed God. We read about it back in Genesis. Abraham believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness. So in the scriptures, we find commands and we find promises. And when God commands, he says, "You will. You will do this. You will do that." But when God promises, he says, I will. So with a command, he says, you will. With a promise, he says, I will. Have you ever noticed that? That's very consistent with the scriptures. We see the skeptics' delusion here. And we find out that when God says this is going to come to pass, it doesn't matter who doubts it, God is going to bring it to pass. We see the skeptic's delusion, but secondly, we see the simple deduction. God's character is flawless. God is perfect. He never overpromises anything. We do. Sometimes it's big talk. Well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. That's big talk, but not with God. He never overpromises. He never underdelivers. He is a trustworthy God. We can trust him, and Christmas proves that. The birth of Christ proves that. With the birth of Christ, God delivered everything he promised he would deliver. First of all, he nailed the time period perfectly. And we will see that as we study Daniel 9 at a later time. It had to be at that time period. God nailed it. God nailed the place. It had to be Bethlehem. The virgin birth, God foretold that was going to happen. Oh, by the way, that issue with wicked Herod, God said that was coming down the pike. And the wise men from the east, God had foretold all of that. And that it would be the seed only of a woman, God had foretold that. That this Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham, God said that's how it's going to happen. And all the earth would be blessed in this descendant of Abraham. That he would be a descendant of the tribe of Judah. That he would be a descendant of David. That he would be God with us, Emmanuel. That his parents would have to flee into Egypt with him. That he would be a resident of Nazareth when they come back. And on and on and on. God foretold all of that. God keeps all his promises all the time. We can trust him. He never overpromises. He never underdelivers. Back in 1994, there was a man by the name of Russell Herman. He was 67 years of age, and he passed away in Illinois. Russell Herman left behind a will, and in his will, he gave away some incredible things. He gave away to his hometown $2.4 billion there in Illinois. And then he gave to East St. Louis another $2.4 billion. And he gave away billions of dollars more to various projects. And oh, he gave away $6 trillion to the Federal Reserve to pay off the national debt. Now you're smiling. You know what's wrong with all of this? What a great guy to give all that away. That's amazing to me. I mean, what a generous man he was. But he was delusional because he didn't have that kind of money, right? In fact, all he owned to his name was a 1983 Tornado. That was it. But he's giving away billions of dollars here. And you say, well, his heart was in the right place. I mean, it's the thought that counts, right? Well, maybe, but the bottom line is he promised some things he could not deliver them. You can't give what you don't have. May I say this about God? God can give away whatever he wants. God owns it all. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the gold under the hill. God's not lacking in resources. We read in Exodus 19, God says to his people, keep my covenant. Then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Notice, for all the earth is mine. And it is. That universe I showed you a moment ago, that's all God's. He's not limited in resources. God has the power and the resources to deliver on his promises. And this Bible here, friend, it contains over 7,500 promises. So when we're going through a rough situation and our hearts are breaking, we need to remember that God can deliver. And God makes promises and he will deliver on his promises. And this Bible tells us this in Romans 8:28. It says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. You know, sometimes life can be painful. And maybe you can relate to that right now. But we have a God who sees a bigger picture and tells us that all these things are going to work together for good. And God can be trusted. Now, people can't be trusted, but God can be trusted. And I don't know what you're going through today, but I do know this, that you can trust God. And according to this promise behind me, God will bring something good out of it. God will bring something positive out of it. I've gone through some pretty difficult things over the years. Now, not as rough as some people, but unique to me. And as I look back with 2020 vision, I find that God has been right every time. It may have been hard at the time, but God has been right every time. He has done what's best for me and those around me. He knows what he's doing. And in the 35 years of my time pastoring here at Fargo Baptist, it's been quite a ride. But God has been faithful. God has always been faithful. And it's proven over and over again that God keeps his commandments here. God keeps his word. And I don't always understand what he's doing, but it's always right. It's always right, and I can trust him. You know, I think it would do God's heart some good for him to hear us say, I trust you, from time to time. As we're going through some of those things, we stop wringing our hands and pacing the floor, and instead we offer up a sacrifice of praise, and we say, you know what, God, I trust you. Father, I trust you. I think that would do his heart good. I think it's got to hurt, if you think about it, it's got to hurt when we don't trust God. You know, the other day I was babysitting my granddaughter, and I could tell she was tired. You parents, you know the telltale signs, the rubbing of the eyes and all that stuff. And I've always been able to rock her to sleep or walk her to sleep. And so I was doing that. I've walked miles with her before to get her to sleep down country roads. And I've always been able to do that. But she wasn't about to fall asleep that way. And she was bone tired. And so I took her in and I laid her in her crib. And boy, her cry was just so pathetic. And it was like, you know what? You betrayed me, Grandpa. But I was trying to do what was best for her. And you know, I thought of an illustration of something else I heard years ago about a young father, and he had a 3-year-old boy who needed an operation. It was a matter of life and death. This boy was going to die without this operation. And how do you explain that to a 3-year-old? So they brought the boy in and they laid him on the table and they came in and they started to put the IV needle into his arm. Well, boy, he just had a fit and he began to sob and say, oh no, no, but it had to be done. And his father knew that. And so he was wiggling all over the place, and his father had to literally lay his body down across his son and hold his arms down while his son is sobbing into his ears, oh, Daddy, no, no, Daddy, no, no. And it made the dad feel like Judas, and his son, like dad was betraying him. There was no way the son could understand that had to be done, that he could not comprehend that. And you imagine how dad felt, how his father felt. You know, imagine how God feels when he's doing for us what's best for us, and we don't understand. In our minds, he's almost betraying us. And so we begin to question what he's doing, and we stop trusting, and we feel like he's abandoned us, and he's not answering our prayers, and he's failing us, and we're saying, where is God in the midst of this? Where is God in the midst of this? You know, when I read the book of Job, I find a man that's rambling, and he's ranting, Job that is, like, where is God? In the midst of all my suffering, where are you, God? And where was God? He was right there. He was listening to the whole thing all along. But here's Job, and he didn't understand. He felt betrayed. He felt like God didn't care, maybe unloved. And let me just say this. At those times when we don't understand, God knows what he's doing. And what he does for us, he does out of concern. What he does for us, he does out of love. You can trust him. You say, well, if I just understood, if he just explained it to me. You know, and a lot of that, even if he explained it, we wouldn't understand. Quite honestly, I've been through stuff that I didn't understand until afterwards. But it's taught me one thing. God is always good. And in the midst of our pain and in the midst of our setbacks, God is still good because that's the very core of his character. We have a God who is good. God is good all of the time. And what he does for us is prompted out of love. He loves us. He always loves us. God can be trusted. He's perfect all the time. He does all things well. You know, the Bible says in Mark 7 that they were beyond measure astonished, saying that he hath done all things well. That's how you define God, folks. He hath done all things well. And so promises are for God to give and for us to believe, plain and simple. And honestly, I believe there's somebody here today or there's somebody listening somewhere who needs to start believing God, needs to start trusting the promises of God. You know, remember back in Genesis 3:15 when God said he was going to send a Messiah into the world to save the world? Did he actually follow through on that? Well, according to John 3:16, he did. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice, God kept his promise. He said he was going to send his Son. He said he was going to send the Messiah into the world, and he did. And now we find him say that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That's for you. Have you believed in him? Have you placed all your faith in him? What are you trusting in to take you to heaven? All that remains for you to do now is to believe. In repentance and faith, you accept Christ as your Savior. And whosoever means absolutely anybody. It says whosoever believeth. It doesn't say whosoever is baptized, whosoever takes communion, whosoever does good works, whosoever joins this particular church, whosoever gets confirmed, none of that. It simply says whosoever believeth. Whosoever believeth. For those who believe, there's eternal life. For those who don't, notice the word perish there. Without belief, you perish. It's the exact opposite. We have a choice to make. In Revelation 21, it says, but the fearful and unbelieving shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. It is paramount that we believe, because those who don't believe shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Have you believed? Have you believed the promises given by God? Do you have a time when you've been born again? Can you testify of that time when you placed all your faith upon Christ? Because there are always those who refuse to believe. In John 1, the Bible tells us of Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Notice, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Speaking of the fellow Jews, he came unto his own, but they stiff-armed him. They rejected him. They believed him not. But thank God, there was a remnant, and there always has been a remnant that do believe. They do believe. And the Bible says in John 1 also, but as many as received him, Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Notice, thank God, those who receive him and they believe on his name. A promise is to be believed and received. Have you done that? On March 5th, 1981, I saw the promises of God in this book, and I believed, and I was born again. And let me just say, as we begin our Christmas season, God has given you an opportunity to believe on him. And God has always fulfilled his promises. God has always kept his word. God's promises are better than the gold standard. If God says it's going to come to pass, it's going to come to pass. But you have to believe him. Have you believed on him? Do you believe him? Have you accepted him as your Lord and Savior? Have you received his guarantee of eternal life? What's your faith in today? Earlier this year, I did something, honestly, that I've always wanted to do, but hadn't done yet for over 60 years, and that's jump out of an airplane. Well, I was pushed out of an airplane, I guess, miraculously, but I didn't have a promise from God, by the way, either, because Jesus said, lo, I am with you always unto the end of the world. Not high, I am with you always. And so anyway, I was on my own here, and I had mixed emotions. But I did jump out of the airplane from 9,000 feet. And I was trusting in one thing to save my life. And that was for that chute to open. And it's funny how we can place our faith in a little bit of fabric and some strings here to save our life, but we can't trust in the eternal God. A God whose track record is perfect. He bats 1,000. He said over and over again will come to pass. And yet we don't believe him. You say, well, I just can't exercise faith. Oh, yes, you can. You do it every day. The car you got in today, you exercise faith in to bring you here safely. And when you get in that car again, you'll be trusting that automobile to get you back safely. Every time you get in an elevator, you exercise faith. Those of you who have boarded airplanes, you exercise faith. You have doctors you have faith in. You have financial advisors you have faith in. You practice faith every single day. In fact, every time you sit on a chair, when you sat on that pew today, you trusted it to hold you up. You didn't check underneath to make sure that I hadn't sawed the legs or somebody else had. You trusted that pew to hold you up. You exercise faith all the time. Why cannot we trust the God of this universe, who has given us his word, who has a perfect record, to follow up on what he said? The devil has us duped, folks. We have been duped. I've spent over 40 years going over this Bible with a fine-tooth comb, and it's an amazing thing to me. I've come up with one conclusion. This is God's inspired word. This is the word of God, and we can trust it. It's full of promises from God Almighty, and we can trust it. God is trustworthy. He is faithful. In fact, he was faithful in sending his son to this world to be born of a virgin. And so let's start off the Christmas season by realizing we have a God that we can trust. You know what it says in Titus 1:2? It speaks of the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Well, we've talked about the skeptic's delusion, the simple deduction, and quickly and finally, the saint's determination. So what does this all mean to us? What are we going to determine from this? Maybe you could use a promise from God this Christmas. Maybe you're depressed. Maybe you're lonely. Maybe you've been misunderstood or abused or forsaken in some way. Maybe you're struggling with fear. No doubt I'm talking to somebody who has some fears right now. Can I give you a promise from God? 2 Timothy 1 says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." That fear doesn't come from God. It comes from someone else. You have a promise from God. You don't have to fear. God promises to be always with you. He says, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." We read this in Joshua 1, "Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee. Whithersoever thou goest," God is with you. He promises to be with you. Maybe you need direction right now. You know, God says in Psalm 32, and I'll just quote it to you, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." You parents ever done that with your kids, kind of giving them instruction with just an eye? God says, I'll do that. "I'll instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go." And you say, "Well, I don't have the wisdom to know what to do." Here's another promise. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and it shall be given him. That's a promise. May I also give you another promise? Did you know that God has a plan for your life? And I can give you a Bible verse to show you that God has a plan for your life. In Jeremiah 29, God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil." Notice, to give you an expected end. That's a promise. He's got the course of your life figured out, the expected end, the plan for your life all figured out. This is one of 7,500 promises in the Bible. The Bible's full of promises. By the way, it doesn't matter if you're a hardworking dad. It doesn't matter if you're a busy mom. It doesn't matter if you're a teen or a kid or a grandpa and a grandma. God has a promise for you, and God's promises never fail. Joshua 21 says, "There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken. All came to pass." If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. God gives us his word. God gives us promises to help us through those rough times. Maybe you're going through one right now. In Isaiah 41, God says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Isn't that a glorious promise from God? And God keeps his word. God is a promiser by nature. And if life is hard, find a promise from God's word and activate that promise into your life. Well, let me just close by saying one more thing. God does love you. In the midst of all of this, as he keeps his promises, he does it above all because he does love you. And here's one more promise. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves you. If you have never been born again, remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And if you have been saved, if you have been born again the Bible way, remember this. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. He is faithful that promised. So what does Christmas mean? Well, it means that God keeps his promises. God keeps his word.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.